place that the clear teaching of the Word of God is that man is neither well nor sick. The Bible declares man to be dead. Dead. And you, Ephesians 2 verse 1, hath he quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, beloved, that surely cuts cross current to every historical and contemporary analysis of man that you'll ever find. And we have already seen that this condition had been previously predicted by God. And God, remember, God did it in chapter 2 and verse 17. He did it by way of a warning. If you'll glance back there, you'll see that that is indeed the case. God had given a very broad permission. He had granted that permission to our first parents, and it included the right to eat of every herb and tree that was contained within that original paradise. But God also established one prohibition, which was intended to be a constant reminder that though man was a sovereign, he wasn't the ultimate sovereign. He did not have unlimited sovereignty. Man's sovereignty would be a sovereignty under the control and the superior sovereignty of God himself. And God supplemented the prohibition with this promise slash warning in verse 17. And you can see the prohibition, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. I'm in chapter 2. And now here's this: for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, according to verse 6 of chapter 3, Adam absolutely did eat. And here's what happened. Initially, it appears that not only had Adam not died, but that he had actually advanced his position from what it had been just 5 minutes earlier. I mean, now his eyes were absolutely opened, according to verse 7 of chapter 3. Now, friends, not only does it look like Adam's powers have been enlarged, but it also looks as if the word of the serpent, rather than the word of God, was actually the true word. You see, friends, one of the reasons that people often reject the scripture is because they had never been properly taught it in the first place. In place of the truth, they're given some myriads of some kind of misrepresentation, and you cannot expect that a misrepresentation will ever prove itself to be true. Now, just exactly what was this prediction that God had made? Well, again, if you look back to verse 17, you can notice, you can see how reflected, even in the margin of your Bible, perhaps, depending on what kind of a Bible you have, is the fact that the word die occurs twice in the Hebrew text. In other words, when Moses was originally penning the book of Genesis in the autograph, what he did in what became to be known as chapter 2, verse 17, he wrote the word die not once, but twice. And the way it reads in the literal Hebrew, in the original, is dying, as you're in the process of dying, thou shalt surely die, you see. In other words, God had clearly warned this couple about the danger of flipping a death switch that had a timer on it. And as a result of trying to obtain wisdom from this forbidden tree of knowledge, apart from the word and the will of God, going to turn out in a way that they really were hoping it would not. So Adam, and it is blamed on him ultimately for reasons that we discussed last week, Adam, with one act of disobedience, began a process of deterioration that would eventually culminate in his and the woman's physical termination. I mean, 1 second after the food was in his mouth from that particular tree, the second law of thermodynamics was now kicked into action. I mean, if you think about it, people are really very much like the Bible describes them. In the book of Isaiah, they are compared to flowers that have been cut from the original stem. What happens when you when you go and like I was a couple of summers ago, I'm looking out the window and here comes a big pickup truck pulls in right in front of my office, and out jumps this woman. I guess her husband or boyfriend was driving the truck, and she's got scissors in her hands and she starts clipping our tulips. I couldn't believe it. First, I was in shock, and by the time I got out there to give them what for, they were already burning rubber out of our parking lot. But anyway, the moment she snipped that flower, okay, and it was severed from its root, it was also severed from its life source. So immediately, the thing began a process of death. I mean, yes, it can maintain a temporary appearance of health. It'll do that over a short period of time, particularly if you stick it in a vase. Is that what it is? Or is it a vase? You put a little water in it, and you know, you stick, I don't know what that stuff is that the florists give you. It's a powder, and you mix it in with the water. I don't know what that stuff is, but I guess that helps give it an extra day or so. But friends, for all intents and purposes, you are looking at a dead, it died the moment it was clipped, and it's in the process of dying. Not only had that been predicted in the warning, but this condition became really very fully exposed once the results of the sinful activity had been manifest. In fact, there's a sense in which everything in your Bible from chapter 3, verse 7 on is an explanation and an illustration of the results of this prediction coming true. Just in our text alone, you can see the immediate ramifications of what happened instantaneously, very nearly instantaneously. That brings us to our second point tonight, and that is Scripture highlights the evidence of man's deadness. Right? It does repeat it in certain places like Ephesians 2:1, but what it does more than that is it highlights the evidence of the reality of the fact that man is dead. So notice, first of all, how this condition is exposed. In your New Testament, maybe I should say, in the new and unnatural distance that results between the man and his wife, it's highlighted there. All of a sudden now, things between Adam and Eve, just like that, at the drop of the hat, they're different. I mean, within a second, things were completely different between them. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3, please. It says, in the eyes, and now here's, the food is still in their mouth, perhaps. And what happens? The eyes of them both were opened. All of a sudden, a new and startling reality occurred in their human brains. And they knew that they were naked. It hadn't even dawned on them. There was no ramification to being naked. There was no such thing as Calvin Klein. They were naked. And so what do? They do the unthinkable. It's actually comical. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The word aprons there just talks about a girding covering. That's really all the word says. So anyway, at the second of the sin, all of a sudden now, miraculously, they now adjust their thinking. They think just like men think today. They now know something about themselves that they had not previously known. This carefree, holy, innocent nakedness that had previously gone with their perfectly transparent characters and their unfettered harmony with God and with one another, within seconds, it just dissolved. And they both died spiritually right there on the spot, right in the vicinity of the very tree of the knowledge of good and evil, while the taste of the fruit, whatever the fruit was still lingering on their taste buds. And just think about it. I mean, think of penetration. Sin just immediately penetrated every sphere of their being, materially and immaterially. You know, it's like you got this big pail of water, you know. Make believe it's in a clear bowl that you can see through, big bowl of water. And you put one eye beaker, you know, one little drop of dye in that pail of water. And you can watch it pervasively spread through the whole of the content of that H2O that's in that bowl. And at that point, the two of them became at once utterly sinful. In an instant, they passed from life to death. They went from harmony, complete harmony with everything, to total alienation. From a life of nothing but honest trust to total distrust. From ease to disease. And it didn't even take a day. It didn't even take an hour, friends. It took a second. Less than a second. Now notice how sin entered into the equation. What happens immediately, the first symptom of this is right as their minds are opening to the reality of sin, an immediate sense of shame that they had never known anything about before has now taken place in their heart. Okay? Why those aprons? They would never even have thought about that. The conditions, the vapor canopy was perfect. It was perfect condition, perfect, beautiful breezes. I mean, they weren't cold, they weren't hot. Everything was perfect. And, you know, so why aprons? Well, the text is very clear that shame was not in their vocabulary. They didn't know that such a thing was even possible. Turn back to verse 25 of chapter 2. And the text gives us the word here. It says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Right? That was prior to the eating of the fruit. They weren't ashamed. They didn't even know that nakedness did not occur to them. That word was not in their vocabulary. In that sense, they were like the animals. The animals don't get dressed, you see. But these two were created by God to have absolutely nothing negative between them. But not anymore. Friends, I guarantee you, we'll all know in eternity that what I'm saying to you is true. This was the saddest moment in the history of the human race. It is the anti-climax to history. I mean, just imagine, think about this moment. I can picture Eve. She may have been literally shaking with anticipation of some kind. I mean, she had bought the devil's lie, hook, line, and sinker. And she's really anticipating some stupendous result as she stretches, picture her hand, her literal human five fingers, extending toward that fruit in anticipation. She grabs it, she plucks it, they eat it. And for a second, they wait to see what's going to happen. And it doesn't take long. Faster than you can say supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, they find out how disappointed they really were. And the initial anticipation of a glorious result soon proved to be nothing more than this sick sense of unworthiness in each other's presence. Now you can imagine, they take a look at each other, and instead of glorying in the beauty of themselves, they're now ashamed and sick to even be in their company. And their now first instinct is to go hide from each other. Now they're overwhelmed by the sense of baseness that causes them to instinctively interject something between themselves. All of a sudden, there's now a distance between them that had never been there before. I don't know how long the sinless state lasted, but it had never been there before. And friends, not only does the scripture record this immediate sense of shame, that's the first way that they know that sin's entered into the world. They're embarrassed. But will you notice also that Adam's disgust, his total disappointment, is now verbalized in a base and ignoble, I would even say a mean kind of a way. You know, this is a preview of how husbands are going to treat their wives in the future, and vice versa. Notice verse 12 of chapter 3. "And the man said, the woman," and he's not saying it in a joyful, loving way. The tone is accusatory. It's almost like he grabs her. I mean, it's like, you know, he's grabbing her. He sticks her in front of himself, right? And then verbalizes the distance that he now perceives between them. What a sad thing. Read it and weep, verse 12. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Actually, again, in the Hebrew, friend, then this is instructive. Adam puts himself last in the sentence. I mean, not only does he take her and throw her in between him and God, but grammatically, his name appears last in the sentence. So here are the first couple that they're now wearing these ridiculous fig leaves that God never intended them to wear, and they're slouching around paradise, lost. Now, beloved, do you realize today that all marital conflict, we talked about marriage all morning this morning, right? All conflict within a marriage is due to this very same problem, and we'll call it self-interest. It's me first, and then that's accompanied by a denial of the responsibility that you have in the matter, while you're blaming the other party entirely for whatever goes wrong. And what takes place in a single home and in a single marriage, that's multiplied, and it is worked out in every other strata of society. Marriage is just kind of like an exemplar. What we see taking place everywhere in social relationships, that's just very basically broadening out of this very same initial problem. Now, here's a final thing about this distance that develops between this man and this woman. And that is that the distance is permanently concluded when man returns to the dust from which he came. Right? How did God make Adam? There's dirt in the ground with all the elements of the periodic table in it. And God somehow forms the first human being out of those elements. Now, it was never intended that he should return to that condition again, but now, as the price for sin, he's going right back into the same dust from which he came. Amazing. Notice verse 19 of chapter 3. And what I want you to see there is that two times in 3:19, God tells Adam that he's going back to the earth from which he came. Can you see it? Not once, but twice. Chapter 3, verse 19. Then, notice this in chapter 5, and verse 5. It says, "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Now, you know your Bibles. In chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, you have that one phrase 8 times. And this one died, and this one died, and this one died, and this one died. 8 times. And that marks the permanent concluding of the physical life of every man, just exactly the way God said that it would happen. And Adam and Eve, as our first parents, they were genetically, historically, theologically, paradigmatic of all of us, not only in the original sin, but also by the way that they attempted to deal with it in such an ungodly way. So the way that God dealt with Adam is really very much exactly the same way that he deals with man today. See, friends, you don't have to thumb very hard through the newspapers to discover that all of this is still going on. I mean, nothing has changed. So the evidence of man's deadness is seen not only in the distance that develops between the man and the woman, but also in the new and unnatural distance between the woman and God. And you can see that in chapter 3 and verses 8 and 10. Now, the single biggest problem that people face, friends, is not the distance between themselves. I mean, if interpersonal relationships break down, that's too bad. That is unfortunate, and it is a shame. It does happen, but that's not the single biggest problem that people have, or even that they're going to someday pass from this life and find that their physical bodies that they paid so much attention to have actually returned to the dust of the earth. The single most striking and important thing is the alienation of man from his maker. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. And though that was indeed the case in the original creation, at that time, the Garden of Eden, friends, that was the special place where God actually manifested himself in the earth, very much like the tabernacle later on in the history of Israel. And the temple after that would follow, a special place where God would be actually seen to appear. And because God was already present in the garden, we shouldn't imagine that the opening line of verse 8 of chapter 3, it means that God had to come down to see what happened, right? They simply heard the rustle of God's step. That must have been, I wish there was an audio recording of that. I mean, that's the kind of thing that fascinates my curious mind. See, look at verse 8. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." I mean, how much is in that little sentence? They heard the rustle of God's step. And what is that? Because God doesn't have any feet. I mean, it was the sacred sound that they had so often heard previously before sin was in the world. That sound that previously so filled their hearts with joy and anticipation. God's here! Now you have just the opposite. Look at this radical change. Look at verse 8. They hear him in the cool of the day, but what do? Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They had never done that before, never even thought about doing it. Verse 10, and he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was" what? "Afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid myself." What horrible tragedy. Can you see what's happened here, friends? The thing that was once a source of enormous joy for both of them, the most blessed experience that a human individual could ever possibly have, is now a source of great fear. That is completely unnatural. That is an unnatural condition that was interjected into the human experience. And it's been that way ever since. 6,000 years of this now. But it was definitely not the way God originally created man, who had immediate, remember the word immediate? He had immediate fellowship with God, no more. Now God's voice is alarming. His speech is fearful. It's kind of like listening to a melodrama. And that's why, friends, that is exactly why men do not want to hear the word of God today. Why do people fuss and complain about the word of God? Why? Does that make any sense? Because now this distance between these first two people and God is real. And it is what's in the world today. Same thing. And this distance is now exposed, secondly, by the fact that man hides from God. Men do not run to God. Somebody says, "Well, he's very religious." Yeah, that's called running away from God. What was previously sought after now is evaded. And so, whatever it sounded like, at the sound of God's approach, now they sense that their aprons are not enough. Right? They must have looked foolish. I mean, compared to what the bliss that they had before that. So they try to just blend in by crouching deeper and deeper among the trees of God's bounty. They just kind of move further into the woods. Look at it in verse 8. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So now, instead of spontaneous cooperation with God, they try to camouflage their silhouettes from the all-seeing eye of omnipotence and omniscience. What a pathetic delusion for any person to imagine that it is somehow possible to hide from God. That's why the psalmist asks, and quite tellingly, you know these words, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where am I going to hide? Is what he's saying. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Now let's think about this, huh? If I ascend up into heaven, that's where you are. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there too. Actually, friends, we already know this. I mean, but when we rebel against God, we naturally succumb to the same folly of Jonah. And we hop that proverbial ship to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's what it says about Jonah. You and I do the same thing. It's unbelief that spawns the ontological delusion that we can somehow be where God is not. That would be impossible. And then beyond that, we think that we can privatize our thoughts, right? I mean, we got some kind of secret chamber in our computers where God, like, you know, it's got kryptonite around it, and God is kind of, you know, averse to it. And we deny the fact that thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts from afar off. Think about that. I mean, sin brings hiding and a multitude of pathologies. Even Christians can become mastered by the I can hide from God delusion. You do every time you sin, friends. I mean, how quickly we forget that when paradise is restored, and it will be restored in the New Jerusalem. That's where the Bible's headed. Paradise is lost in the book of Genesis. It's restored in the book of Revelation. But at that time when it's restored, it says in Revelation 22:4, the Bible ends with this, we shall see his face. Somebody says, I see God a whole lot clearer up in our mountain retreat than I do in my church. That's an indictment on the church that offers stones to people that come for bread. Beloved, do we understand that all false worship is not man's attempts to seek God? Every ridiculous heresy is really an attempt to avoid God. It's suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. But thank God, the Bible says that God is a seeking God. Look at verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where art thou? You're hiding in the woods. Where are you? Now, friends, do you suppose that God didn't know where they were? What's behind this, where art thou? Well, let me just cut to the chase with it. The where art thou is remedial. It's designed to be a type of a remedy for them, to get them to fess up. Now, it's kind of like a father's question to a naughty child, and the child's hiding behind the door to avoid dad's face and the belt to boot, you know? I mean, the where art thou is really, why are you there? What are you doing over there? Is that where you ought to be? Look, just yesterday we were out here face to face. What happened? So Adam, realizing that God had indeed found him and that there's no place to hide, now he kind of rises up out of his hiding place, shamefaced, still with his ridiculous fig leaves on, with Eve crawling out after him, while Adam is mumbling some sick reply. But friends, what I want you to see is important to realize that God supernaturally drew Adam out of the hiding place. That's the way God dealt with you when you got saved. You were running away from God. You may have thought you were running to him. You were running away from him, and he drew you to himself. Now, I want to be very careful. God did not drive him out, okay? God's question was not, the question is not, where are you hiding? Okay, that's not the question. As much as it is, and there's a difference, where are you? Where are you? See, God's not primarily accusing him, not yet at this point, as much as he's nudging him to come to his senses about what he's actually done. In other words, it's a gracious process that we're looking at. The sad thing is that still, at this point, Adam's response, it contains, you can look at it. I can't find one scintilla of even a syllable of admission of wrongdoing. Really, the only thing that Adam is aware of at this point is that he is as naked as a jaybird. That's all he can think about, which he had never thought about before. And the shame that he is in because of this sin. So the only thing that Adam really did up to this point is he's confessing a what? A feeling. He says, I'm naked. I'm afraid. What a vivid illustration in man's own soul of this principle of death at work. Shame and frightened at once. What a vivid illustration of this unnatural distancing of man from his maker. And so consequently then, we see the third evidence of this distance between man and God, and it plays itself out in the pathetic. Aren't these excuses pathetic? They're nothing if they're not futile. As if God's going to listen to these excuses, right? That Adam gives. What God does is he addressed in the order of responsibility the man first. He talks to him first, then he goes to the woman, and then he addresses the serpent. But look again at how the man responds. God pressed the issue with two questions in verse 11. All right, notice first, who told thee that thou was naked? How did you know you were naked? What did that mean to you 5 minutes ago? Nothing. Who told you? Did the snake tell you? Maybe did the woman tell you that you're naked? And then comes the second graced arrow in the form of a question. Look at verse 11 again, chapter 3. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And what comes out of Adam's mouth by way of reply, listen, are the words of a spiritually dead person. This is why you have to be born again, friends, because you are spiritually dead. I mean, it's a far cry from the ecstatic joy that he had when he first witnessed Eve. Remember when he first laid eyes on Eve? Whoa! This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But now, what was formerly unthought of, now that becomes an accusation against God himself. Tell me about it in verse 12. Can you see it? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be. He's blaming God for the whole mess. The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. He blamed God and he blamed her. A calculated, cold passing of the buck. So typical of lost humanity. Don't you see this every day? If you watch the news, you see this every single day. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. I can go through. I plan to go through a whole list of names, but I'll spare us all that. In the news recently, but this is typical. Have you ever thought this way? Here's the way people think: if there's a God, why did he allow this to come into my life? Why would God allow this? See, you see how horrible that is. You see how wicked that kind of thinking is. Or here's what I used to believe. Right? But God failed me. Or I can't help the way I was born and the parents I had. I can't help that I married so-and-so. See, friends, every one of those is an illustration of the unnatural distance that currently exists between every person on the earth and God. Even believers on occasion are driven to this kind of unnatural insanity. Even believers do what you see in verse 12. It's simply God's exposure of the condition that he originally predicted would come if they disobeyed him. And it did. God, you put this dangerous creature at my side. I'm not guilty. You're guilty. She's guilty. Doesn't that sound just like the devil? Isn't that exactly what he did? He's the one that argued first. that a good God would never withhold anything from his people. And Adam, of course, implies that a better God would not have given him Eve. That implicit blasphemy is what that is. That's compounding of sin. Now, here's what this is. This is the original language of victimhood. I'm a victim. Everybody's a victim today. Well, it started in Genesis 3. My circumstances, they're just so bad. Beloved, Scripture is very clear when it declares that no one from Adam to the last man born on the earth can ever successfully, ever get away with passing the buck in the presence of God. That's why James says, right in his very first chapter, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Why not, James? For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That's James's way of saying that, Adam, you had it all wrong back in Genesis 3. And beloved, the perverse intellectualizings of poets and writers and analysts and lawyers and liberal preachers, none of that could ever hold any water in the presence of God. Here's Adam and his pathetic attempt. No matter how deceptively he rephrases it, it's not going to suffice. And so James is not done. James continues. He says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, it bringeth forth what, class? Death. That's the original LSD. Lust, sin, and death. Thirdly, Scripture explains, in the third place, the reality of this condition of man's deadness. Now, do you remember when those twin towers on 9/11, remember how they just kind of caved in on each other? That's kind of what happens to man who's dead in sin. That was what happened in the Garden of Eden that day. But an even better illustration is when Timothy McVeigh bombed that three-story building in Oklahoma City. That's even a better illustration. Right? I mean, it may be still vivid in your mind, the image of those floors crumbling in under the weight of each other. That's exactly how man's condition is, friends. It's like a bombed-out three-story building. The bomb was on the top floor. All right, so the top floor, totally destroyed. The debris falls to the second floor, caves the second floor in, and the weight of those top two floors crash down to the bottom floor. Now, here's the way it actually works in man. First, Adam's spirit was affected. Okay, it died. It was affected. He got bombed. And the capacity that God had placed in Adam and Eve, the capacity to have an uninterrupted spiritual intimacy with God, that died. The bomb on that top floor resulted, secondly, in the fact that man's soul began to die. Okay? See, the fact, beloved, you and I have what the Bible calls a soul. That's what differentiates us from plant life. Plants are alive. They're just as alive as you are. The difference is we have a soul, and a plant does not have a soul. Okay. The soul is the part of man that communicates with other men. I guess you can call it the seat of man's emotion and his intellect and his will, the things that make him a personality. But now man's soul, I mean, the soul was not terminated. The human soul still exists today. But judging from the way Adam treats his wife and the way he blames God, something utterly catastrophic has happened in man's soul. The second floor caved in. Now the bottom level is the body, right? Well, what of this precious thing that we're so consumed with day and night? Well, someday the body will be minus the spirit, right? Dying, process beginning, thou shalt surely die, as all three floors eventually cave in. In other words, the body will die. All right, the spirit's affected, the soul starts to die, the body will eventually die. And that's what James means when he says in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. And before God regenerates a man, that man is dead in trespasses and sins. He's dead. Do you understand what that means? Does a dead thing have a capacity for God? Does it want to be God's friend? No, because you're dead. That's why you need to be born again. You need to be raised from the dead to go to heaven. You have to be saved. Saved means I have life from death. And before God regenerates a man, that man is dead. Paul talks in Ephesians about their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God. That's the language of Scripture, friends, describing men that are dead in trespasses and sins. Something calamitous, something disastrous happened to man. And then there's this fourth aspect to death, which is called the second death. An eternity in what the Bible describes as a lake of fire. And you know where to find that, right? Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And you have it mentioned again in chapter 21 and verse 8. The second death is the separation of both body, the material, and the soul spirit, which is the immaterial, from God forever. Now, how can that be? Well, did you listen to the scripture reading tonight? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, theologically, it's a fascinating thing. You actually were in Adam when he sinned. He is at once your federal representative, and he is simultaneously your seminal head. Now, I know that that's deep theology, but you were there. And you actually are guilty of the sin. Just like Levi paid tithes in Abraham before he was born. So God holds every man accountable because of his connection to Adam. And from conception, from birth, we've done nothing but confirm and to justify God in his sayings. That's why David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is why I say that a person's conception of man will determine how he views God and the potentiality for any relationship with God. If a man sees himself for who he actually is, then at least he can understand how there's no possibility for salvation unless God himself steps into the picture and works this supernatural miracle of regeneration in the souls of his people. Nobody's going to heaven that's not raised from the dead spiritually. There's no human effort, there's no labor, there's no goodwill, there's no ritual, there's no rite, no candle lighting, no labyrinth, or anything else that can possibly effect a man's salvation except the vicarious, substitutionary, atoning, finished work and shed blood of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So salvation is a matter of God giving life all over again to people that are dead. All that beautiful people out in Hollywood, California tonight are dead. Dead. It's so helpful to be able to see things through the lens of reality. That's reality. They are dead. Alienated from the life of God. They need to be saved. And beloved, we're not just talking about escape from the fires of hell, right? It's not just God writing somebody's name in a book. We're talking about new birth from the very indestructible seed of God that results in eternal life. That's what God has been in the business of doing now for 6,000 years. I believe we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven, and I'm not just saying that because that's wishful thinking and there's evidence for it. But here's what God is in the business of doing, friends. He is in the business of making dead souls alive. Alive. And he does that by the impartation of his very own life. It's an amazing thing. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath what? What's the rest of that verse? Hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. See, God has found a way to see to it that he will ultimately triumph over the fall of man. He'll get the glory, and he's going to have a procession and a train of people that will follow him because of his unfathomable grace in making people alive. It's all about him because he's wonderful, wonderful, merciful Savior. Do you know him? Do you know Christ tonight? He's ready to save you, and he'll see you through right to the very end. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. We're grateful for whatever will transpire in the next few minutes, and we ask that you would glorify yourself amongst us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.